Good morning, everybody. Always such a joy and a privilege to be here. So thank you for having me. And this is the last session for the term on women in the Bible. So have you enjoyed the series?
Yes,
I think it's been a great one, hasn't it? And today, our ladies of topic, as it were, are Lydia and Priscilla, who of course both New Testament characters. So in a series like this, it's really not possible to consider every woman who takes a significant leadership role in the scriptures, because there are just too many of them. And that in itself, I think, is worth remembering. Women are absolutely central to the Bible, and they're hugely significant in the unfolding of the salvation story. And I think that's very interesting in itself and very encouraging for us ladies. So think of a couple of characters from the Old Testament that we've looked at, Rahab and Ruth. Ruth was the character I spoke on last time. Both non-Jewish, they're not part of God's chosen people, but they were both drawn to the God of Israel through seeing the faith of other people and God's action in their lives. And of course, both those women went on to be very significant in the family line of Jesus. Rather than viewing women as risks, liabilities, and burdens, the God of the Bible invites us women to draw near. And of course, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, far from dismissing, thank you, Claire, and devaluing women as the culture around him did, he was totally countercultural in the way that he related to women and the way he interacted. So the four Gospels actually tell multiple stories of how, and we haven't got time to look at them all, but have how he interacted to women. And it was poor women, rich women, sick women, grieving women, notorious women, old women, young girls, and Jewish and Gentile women as well. So we see that Jesus valued women of all kinds, especially perhaps those doing it tough and vilified by other people. And I'm thinking particularly of the woman caught in adultery. He tore up the belief, which sadly seems to prevail in so many churches still. In fact, I found preparing this talk quite therapeutic from a personal point of view. So I think I've shared before, when I left the enclave of Mounties to go out into the wider Baptist world, I was actually quite shocked at just how few Baptist churches will allow women to minister. It's very much a men-only scene. So I'm trying not to be bitter and twisted. I feel like God has dealt with that in my life. But it was, you know, Jesus himself tore up the belief that women are innately inferior to men, which, of course, many cultures in the world still have that thinking, and it was very pervasive in the ancient world. Hard to us for us to get us modern women to get our heads around that, really. So it's no surprise that women flocked to Jesus. They loved him, and in far greater numbers than men. He was very popular with women. So in the early centuries, Christianity gained a reputation for being attractive to both women and slaves. I wonder why. Now, most people have heard of Pliny the Elder. Have you heard of him? So he incredibly actually was on the other side of the bay when the Vesuvius erupted, and he recorded it all. So we have an eyewitness account of that, which is quite incredible. And Pliny the Younger, who I'm assuming was his son, he was a Roman governor, and he wrote to the current emperor, that was Emperor Trajan at the time, specifically to ask for advice how to deal with these strange new Christians and their peculiar beliefs that were sort of infecting his region. So he records, because they wrote everything down, the Plinys, that he tortured two female slaves who were also known as deaconesses, note, leaders in their church. So while women and slaves were very much dispossessed and disempowered in the Greco-Roman world, his writing, and of course he's not Christian, it's secular writing from the times, directly proves that women held meaningful leadership positions in the church. Hallelujah. And in fact, from other ancient writings about the composition of the early church right through to modern day data, it shows that Jesus has actually always been more attractive to women than men. You look at any church, any denomination, it will be populated by more women than men. Now, the New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman writes this: if one word could encapsulate the common social, political, and personal ethic of the time when Jesus lived, it would be dominance. In a culture of dominance, those with power are expected to assert their will over those who are weak. Rulers are to dominate their subjects, patrons their clients, masters their slaves, and men their women. So that was the world that Jesus came into. And of course, he totally upended that thinking, because all people are equal in the sight of God, in whose image we are made. And this ethical reversal, based on Jesus's, not just his teaching, but also his actions, the way he treated women, made Christianity, of course, very attractive to women in the ancient world. And it actually forms the basis of our modern belief that women are fundamentally equal to men. Although, of course, this does remain an ongoing battle. And even in Australia recently, there's been a study released that most women still earn less than men, even in the same sorts of roles and so on. In China, the church is growing very fast and it's disproportionately female. And who is God using to spread the underground church there? But a lot of particularly young women. And of course, it's very risky to be a follower of Jesus in China. So in summary, and the reason I'm doing this is because Sue asked me to kind of bring the term together. So I'm trying to reflect on all these women. I mean, we've looked at Old Testament women, but why women were drawn to Yahweh and to Jesus. Because we're drawn by a God who values women. And in Jesus himself, we find a man who scandalized Jewish leaders because he cared for women so well, even women who were known for sexual sin. And so women were prepared to risk everything, and we're going to see that today with our ladies, to follow Jesus. Abuse, stigma, all of it. And I think it's also very interesting, you may know this, but the longest recorded conversation that Jesus ever had in the Gospels is with the woman at the well, you know, the notorious woman at the well, somebody who would be despised by the powerful men of the day. It really is an upside down kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So in summary, as I think of Jesus and some of the experiences I've had personally, I'm just so encouraged by beautiful Jesus that in the significant moments of his very troubled life, which of course we're focusing on especially this week and the coming weekend, you know, first of all his birth and all the unusual circumstances surrounding that, it was Mary's willingness and obedience, and she took enormous risks to birth that baby, and through to his death on the cross when it was the women who stayed watching as he died. And then the resurrection, when who did he appear to? Mary Magdalene. You know, of all people, it was the women time after time. It's just so, so, so significant. So that was the impact of Jesus on women. And let's move from that now onto our ladies for today. And the first one is Lydia. So she is only mentioned once in the Bible, in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. But did you know she is the first convert to Christianity in all of Europe? I mean, you think of Europe now, it's incredible. She's immensely important to the spread of the gospel. And her name is taken from her place of origin, which is, I'm probably not saying this properly, sorry, Thyatira, which is in the province of Lydia, and that's now modern day Turkey, so that's where she was from. Now Luke, who of course wrote Acts, calls her a dealer in purple cloth, and she was also a fearer or a worshipper of God. She was a successful businesswoman who sold luxury textiles which were dyed purple. And it was only the wealthy, which you probably know, who wore garments dyed purple, or they had purple furnishings in their homes. So when in the 70s, when purple and orange were in, it's all been done before. Tyrian purple, I thought this was quite interesting, which is what she dealt in, is a dye derived from marine mollusks. And it was very costly compared with the less expensive and reddish local dye, which is known and still available today as Turkey Red. So Thyatira was known for its thriving guilds, and Lydia would have been an active local dealer with a network of customers and relationships with other businessmen and so on, from which both she and her employees would have benefited. So she's an unusual lady in this. Now, Paul first meets her outside the city gates. Philippi is the leading city in Macedonia, and the Holy Spirit, if you remember, had directly told him, Paul, to go here. He was going to go off somewhere else, but he was directed to Macedonia. And it was on the Sabbath, and he and his companions went out of the city to pray by the river, and there they find this gathering of women. And God opens Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. And after listening to Paul, Lydia, and the text says her whole household, were baptized. And so Lydia is actually one of the very few women in Luke's entire writings that we hear speak through the text. And she says to Paul and the companions, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my home." And Luke adds that she prevailed on us, so she was quite insistent. And clearly she was wealthy enough to invite guests at short notice, and her home was obviously big enough to accommodate people into her home. And then, of course, she was baptized with her household. And it makes it clear in 16:15, when she and her household, it was her household. So there's no man on the scene, and we don't know why, whether she was widowed or what. But what we do know from the text is that she immediately and generously offered hospitality, which they, of course, readily accept. And so without a man on the scene, this is quite unusual in biblical times, as we've already looked at, because women were identified by their relationship to a man, either a father, husband, their adult son or brother or whatever. So it's probable that Lydia had no surviving male relatives or husband. Or she may have been divorced. This is quite interesting because divorce was actually easier under Roman law, and in most cases it didn't bear any stigma. Of course, in the Jewish culture it wasn't allowed. But whatever, we don't really know. Lydia's home was big enough to accommodate this team, and she opened it up to them. And also she held early church meetings in her own home. We learn that in 16:40. It was where the church at Philippi first gathered. And it's where Paul and Silas made their way to when they were released from prison after yet another run-in with the law. So by doing this, just to step back a bit, she has this encounter with a stranger. She invites, she's convicted, she becomes a gives her life to Christ, and she invites them to her home. It actually shows enormous courage. I mean, in a very patriarchal society, inviting a group of foreign men back to your house to come and stay would have been scandalous. It really would have been. And hosting meetings where a Jewish Messiah was worshipped rather than the Roman Emperor or some pagan god, it could have ruined her reputation and her business. She was taking a huge risk, but she received them nonetheless. And especially Paul and Silas, after, you know, they had a very angry run-in with the crowds in Philippi, and you can read about that in Acts 16:19-21. And so we know that persecution emerged early against the church, the young church, as Jesus said that it would. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in those days for either men or women. And so she was taking a real risk to become a follower of Jesus, but clearly she thought it was worth it, which is the amazing thing. And in this very paternal world, her own business required skills in relationship and management, relationship building and management and so on. And those skills, I'm sure she was able to transfer into her role as an early leader in the church. And she, you know, it was a very important role that she took as the leader of the early Philippian church. She blessed Paul's ministry through generosity, especially when he was later imprisoned in Rome, and he mentions that in the letter to the Philippians. So women like Lydia were at the centre of the early church, So I don't know really how all these centuries later we've become fringe dwellers, but at the start of things, they were very, very important. They had a variety of leadership roles, which included caring for local groups of believers, evangelizing, and furthering the Christian mission. So the church at Philippi actually existed because of this woman, Lydia, her response to the gospel, and her generous and welcoming heart. Amazing. And the fact, I'm still blown away by this, that she was the very, very first convert in all of Europe. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And God directed him to go to Macedonia. It's interesting that in the Orthodox Church, she is still highly valued. She's the patron saint of dyers. You know, dye as in fabrics and cloths. And her date is the 3rd of August. And, you know, the Orthodox Church is into iconography and paintings. There's a lot. She's very highly revered and honoured, is what I'm trying to say. So let's move on to our second lady of the day, who is Priscilla, and we meet her in Acts 18. She sometimes also goes by the name of Prissa in 2 Timothy 4:19, which I really like that because we have a daughter called Melissa and we call her Missa. So Priscilla and Prissa, I like it. And her name means worthy or venerable. And she and her husband had left Italy because of the decree of Roman Emperor Claudius, who commanded all Jews to leave Rome, which seemed catastrophic at the time, but this is the start of the Jewish diaspora, of course. This all happened because a certain man called Crestus had caused havoc, according to Suetonius. Now, Suetonius is another of those ancient historians like Pliny. So in 41 AD, 41 years after Jesus, Jews weren't allowed to meet in synagogues anymore. And then this catastrophic event that they're expelled completely from Rome, all on account of this troublemaker Crestus, who caused a lot of disputes about Jesus. So you can see how the early church had to, this is where the Nicene Creed comes from and so on, because it was really important that the church stayed on track with the original teaching of Jesus and his followers who knew him in person. So Priscilla and Aquila, meet Paul in Corinth, and they have in common that they're all tent makers by trade. So they stayed and worked together for a period while Paul continued his missionary work on the Sabbath in local synagogues until he went full time when the rest of his team arrived. Now, Corinth was a busy, wealthy, flourishing seaport with a bad reputation for vice. Not a great environment for which to nurture a new believer or a new church. And yet, this is where God transplanted Priscilla and her husband. So 18 months later, after they first met, Paul has yet another run-in with the law. And Paul leaves the city and takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they set sail to Syria, which you can read about in Acts 18. They arrive at Ephesus. Has anybody been to Ephesus? Yeah, amazing, isn't it? It's quite a lot of the ancient city still there. And Ephesus was very important in the ancient world. It was considered equally as important as Rome and Corinth. So Paul does some teaching in the synagogue there and sets off again, but Priscilla and Aquila remain in Ephesus. And that's where they meet Apollos, who has a talent for preaching, but he's not quite on the right track, not quite theologically correct. Maybe what we might say today, not born again. And so they act tactfully and they invite him to their home and explain the way of Christ more adequately. And they were obviously successful in this. They had managed to avoid offending or hurting Apollos because he sets off to Achaia with the blessing of the church leaders, having come to Christ fully. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 16:19 that Priscilla and Aquila established a church in their home. And so from these events, we can gather that Priscilla was an early missionary in the fledgling church, and her great understanding of the faith and her ability to work with people in a tactful and a kind way helped to build up the early church. She was spiritually mature with gifts that equipped her for leadership, And interestingly, again, her name precedes her husband's name 4 out of the 6 times that they're mentioned in the scriptures. And this possibly, I mean, nothing in the scriptures is by chance or random. It will mean that she had greater prominence and possibly greater abilities as a leader. She helped the early church to flourish in cities that were steeped in paganism and debauchery. So she must have been a strong lady. And together with her husband, Priscilla exemplified hospitality, kindness, generosity, and hard work. It was hard graft, I'm sure. And they were able to do this no matter where God planted them. And Paul even mentions in Romans 16, I think it's worth mentioning, that Priscilla and Aquila had actually risked their lives to help him. So they were passionately on fire for their faith. So let's just have a look at a summary of both the characters that we've looked at. We can learn as modern women a lot from Lydia and Priscilla. So firstly, God can accomplish great things in the midst of difficult circumstances. Both of these ladies put themselves and their businesses at risk by following Jesus. But the fact that they're recorded in scripture and have both left a lasting legacy is evidence of God's faithfulness to them. So think about your own circumstances. If things are a bit troubled at the moment, take heart that God is still at work in difficulty, very much so. In fact, sometimes I think he's more at work in difficulty than when the going is, you know, when it's plain sailing. Secondly, we learn from them that God can use the talents and obedience of anyone. Now, most women didn't work in the ancient world, and yet both of these ladies did. One, a businesswoman with expensive fabrics, and the other had a tent-making business. Both were generous and opened their homes up hospitably. So if you feel as though you've got nothing to offer or you don't fit the stereotypical definition of normalcy, these ladies demonstrate that God can use your talents to bring others to him, and he wants to do that. He wants to use your life. And finally, we learn that God values hospitality and loyalty. Lydia readily offers hospitality to Paul and all of the missionary team. She hardly knew them, met them down at the river. And even after he's left town, we know from Philippians that she continued to send generous gifts to sustain him in his ministry. Priscilla, who underwent being kicked out of her own hometown, which was probably really hard, she's loyal to her husband through difficult circumstances, for richer or for poorer. And she also provides for Paul hospitably and then accompanies him on his journeys, showing kindness and friendship to him. And it seems that Paul had no qualms with both of these women taking leadership in house churches. Not at all. Paul, in fact, was blessed to have such generous, loyal friends. And so it's good to think about our own friendships in that light, I think. So as the series on women of the Bible comes to an end, I hope and pray that you've been encouraged by these amazing stories of women of the Bible. And as I say, there hasn't been time to look at all of them. As I was preparing this talk, I've shared with you before that I use the Lectio app on a daily basis. I love it. And they every now and then they break the normal rhythm to focus on a special person because it's their day, usually the anniversary of their death. And just when I was writing this talk, there was a feast day for Reverend Florence Lee Tim Oy. I have a picture of her because I looked her up. She was the first woman priest in the Anglican communion in Hong Kong, and she died in 1992. Like Lydia and Priscilla, she was a pioneering woman of mission. She was born and studied in Hong Kong and was baptized as a student. She came to a strong faith. She was then ordained as a deaconess, but during the war, of course, Hong Kong fell to the Japanese. And priests were no longer allowed to travel around the island, and so the north of the island, people there who were in the Anglican church couldn't receive communion because in churches with liturgy and so on, Anglican, Catholic, it has to be the priest that gives communion. So the Bishop of Hong Kong heard about all the good work that Florence was doing and what an amazing person of faith she was, And so he felt that it was a good idea for her to be ordained as a priest so that she could give communion to people up in the north of Hong Kong. And this happened on the 25th of January in 1944 while the war was still happening. So she served in that capacity generously throughout the war. However, afterwards, she was informed that the bishop had broken church canon law by ordaining her as a priest, and that wasn't allowed because it was a men's only club. And so she was told that she had to either relinquish the title or he would be sacked. The choice was hers. So she prayerfully decided to step down, and that seeking titles and prestige was not what mattered in the kingdom of God. She felt that Jesus said that to her. And it wasn't until 1984, 40 years on, that her ordination was reinstated. And she's a very elderly lady by then. But this is what she wrote. Is it on there or is it the next screen? Women have the responsibility of being messengers of Christianity and social development, and they constitute a rich human resource. Of course we do. They can truly hold up half the earth. I love that expression. We hold up half the earth and sometimes a bit more. So she's a modern day example to sum up what we've learned about women over the course of this term. God wants to use each and every one of us, whatever our circumstances. So are you willing to let him? And what better time to reflect on that of Easter? And regardless, he wants to use our lives, regardless what other people think. Remember, these women took risks because God has always, always, always used women in his redemption purposes, for sure. So as we close this series at Easter time, we remember during this Holy Week, where with the events, you know, Jesus is very much on the road to the cross now, we reflect on what he has achieved by dying on the cross. Let's remember that it was the women who stayed with him to the very end, and that they were privileged to be the first ones to meet with him when he rose from the dead. This says a lot about the place of women if you're feeling a bit discouraged. So let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we do thank you so much for this series that we've enjoyed this term on women of the Bible. And we thank you that you are a God that embraces, you've gifted women, you've skilled us differently from men. And you love us, Lord, and we're very, very important in your sight. And so I pray for any ladies here who might feel a bit downtrodden in their circumstances at the moment, either at home or in their work life, that they would be refreshed deep in their spirit, especially at this time of year, Lord Jesus, when we remember, most of the world has forgotten, but we choose to remember what you achieved for us by dying on that cross. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the way you turned the world upside down in the way that you treated women. So I just ask your blessing on everyone gathered here and their families for this upcoming Easter season. And in your marvelous name we pray. Amen. Amen.